Father God, we just love you today, and we thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. And Father God, as we approach the Word today, Father, we thank you for hungry hearts. We thank you for lovers of the Word here today. We thank you, Father, that by faith all of our hearts are like that good ground that receives the good seed of God's Word. And as it's watered and nurtured, it brings forth fruitfulness in our lives. We thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit who opens up the eyes of our understanding so that we might see things like we've never seen them before. Father God, thank you for a freshness. Thank you for putting your touch upon the Word of God today, because it's not just any Word. It's the Word of the living God. We thank you for it, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Go ahead and be seated if you would. And when you came in this morning, you should have received a set of notes with today's date in the lower left-hand corner. Today is May 2nd already, May 2nd, 2010. And so if you did not receive a set of notes when you came in today, if you lift your hand up high, the ushers are ready to give you a set of notes in case we missed anybody at all. We got our sister Kim over here. Anybody else miss getting a set of notes this morning? All right, then if you would, if you have a Bible with you, if you'd open it up to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, is where we want to begin. Again, this has been our text for several weeks. We've had a few gaps in that, a few times that we paused from our series and gone into some other things. But generally, we're studying through John chapter 17, the prayer of all prayers. It is the high priestly prayers, it's often referred to, that Jesus prayed just a little bit before he went to the cross. Before he redeemed us, bought our redemption by the shedding of his blood. Just a short time before that, this is a prayer that he prayed to the Father God. And so therefore, we understand that it is a very important prayer. It is some of the last words that Jesus prayed that are recorded in the Word of God. And the last words of anyone prior to them departing are usually very important words, are they not? And so we take these words as vitally important, and they are of utmost power, if you will. They have great power. Many theologians have said that this is the most powerful portion of Scripture in the most powerful book called the Bible. And so we have been studying it. We're going to continue to study it today and glean some things from it. And this, of course, as you can see in your notes, is part 12 in this series. Now, let's begin reading here at verse 9 of John chapter 17. I'm not going to reiterate everything or even go into a lot of review this morning pertaining to the overall chapter of this 17th chapter. But let's start here in verse 9. Jesus is praying, and he says, "I pray for them." Now, the them that is being referred to here are specifically the them of those immediate disciples of the Lord. But it also applies to you and me as well, because we, if we have Christ, are also disciples of the Lord, right? Amen. And so it applies to us. It applied immediately to those disciples, but yet applies to us as well. And he prays, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep or guard or watch over them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled," which is speaking of Judas Iscariot, obviously. Verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I want you to take note again, and we've mentioned it, we've taught on it, how many times the word world is mentioned in this passage. In this chapter alone, the word world is referred to 19 times, and that is very important. But the thing that I want to emphasize is that we who are born again by the Spirit of God, those of us who have received Christ as our Lord, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. Amen? And so some people could say, you know, you could say it to your believing spouse. You could say it to your believing brother and sister, "Hey, you are out of this world." Is that not right? Amen? And it's true. We are not of this world. We are in it, but we're not of it. And much of what we're going to be talking about and have been talking about refers or goes to that idea that we are not of this world. And going on then with this, notice verse 15. "I do not pray..." And again, he's speaking to the Father. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them," or keep guard or watch over them, "from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Now, we've been dealing for several weeks now on this idea of the evil one. And we know that to be the devil or Satan, and he has a variety of other names that the Bible gives him. And those variety of names all give him or give us really an idea of his character, because names mean something, don't they? And so we saw a lot of things pertaining to the evil one or the devil or Satan, if you will. If you don't believe there is a devil or Satan, then you don't believe the Bible. And so you might just as well either start believing it or throw the Bible away, because you can't just pick and choose what part you want to believe and what part you don't want to believe in. Isn't that right? Right? And so there's obviously a devil. There is a fallen individual, a fallen angelic being. Lucifer was his name. And he is fallen, and he is the opposer of God. He is therefore the opposer of those who know God and the opposer of those who want to live for God. And in essence, he is also the opposer of the entire human race. He hates human beings. Isn't that right? All right, and so we've dealt with some things pertaining to him. And you notice again, Jesus prayed for his disciples, whether it be then and applying to us as well, that we would be kept guard over, guarded, protected, that we would be watched over by God, even from the evil one. However, we've got to understand that there's the whole of the Bible as well, and that these things don't just fall into our laps. God has provided, through a variety of means, how we might be guarded from the evil one. But it isn't just God who does it. He has provided the tools, if you will. He has provided the equipment that we need in order to appropriate what he has bought and paid for, so that we might be guarded and that we might be protected and that we might be able to fight the good fight of faith and have victory in the midst of attacks against us. Isn't that right? Amen. And so we've been looking at some things pertaining to that in particular. Now go to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 6. And once you've gotten there, let's go to our notes. And we're going to skip the introduction and let's go to review Roman numeral number 2. All right, everybody good? Thank you. All three of you that are good. Praise God. Everybody doing all right? Looking for Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 6. Notice now the review, Roman numeral number 2 in your notes. How do we overcome temptation? We're just going to mention things we've already mentioned a little bit, and then we're going to just go off from there. Notice letter A, in overcoming temptation. And we understand, as we've studied it, that Satan is called the tempter. He is called the one who entices us, right, in order to sin. But we've also understood that our worst problem is not the devil or not Satan, but our worst problem is us and the desires that we still have in the flesh that he plays on, that he will go after, that he will try to tempt us in. Is that not right? All right. However, looking at him as the evil one, as the tempter, notice what it says, letter A in our review. Consider yourself dead to sin is the first thing that we need to understand. Now, that does not say sin is dead. Sin is not dead. But the Bible makes it clear that we as believers are dead to sin. The Bible makes it clear that we have power over the power of sin. The Bible makes it clear that sin shall not have dominion over us as we take authority over it, right? And so the idea with that is this, that we may sin, because the Bible also says in 1 John chapter 1 that if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar and he does not abide in the truth. And so there's going to be falls. There's going to be times when we might give in to a temptation. But the truth of the matter is, we don't have to accept the idea that we are just destined to always sin, that we're bound to it, and that every time a temptation comes, all we got to do is just roll over and give in because we have no power over it. That is a lie. Amen? We have power over sin now that we are on this side of the cross, in that we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And of course, Romans 6 is full of those kinds of truths. And so the first thing we need to understand is that we are dead to sin. We have power over sin. We have the ability to resist temptation then, don't we? And it's all because of him. It's not because of us. It's because of his power in us. Letter B. Another thing, another point, or another part of overcoming temptation. Letter B, stay away from places and people which may cause you to be tempted. Sometimes you have to change your old friends, don't you? Sometimes you have to get away from the ones that may still draw you in order to get you to do what you used to do with them. Right now, you might have to do that. Change friends. Change associations. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, evil or corrupt fellowship or corrupt companions will corrupt good manners. Right? Amen? And so there's that element as well. Now, we come to what we're focusing on with letter C. Letter C is this, and let's read in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Ephesians 6 and beginning with verse 10. Are you getting anything out of this? Notice now verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, one of the things we emphasize is the idea that we have the strength of the Lord available to us, that there is an inner strengthening, that God has provided. His spirit lives within you, and we need to draw or tap in to that divine strengthening. Would you say amen to that, right? We have the ability to do that. We don't have to depend on our own strength. Our own strength will not and cannot overcome temptation, but we have His strength that we can tap into by faith, right? We've dealt with that, talked about that to a certain extent. Then going on here in verse 11, then he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the schemes, the deception, the trickery of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle, it would be understood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Now, let me just say to you this, what is the evil day? Well, the evil day could encompass a lot of different things, but in the context of this, we could say the evil day is the day you're being tempted, right? The evil day is the day that there's attacks against you, whether it be areas of temptation to sin or whether it be situations that come against you. How many of you know sometimes situations come against you and those situations will tempt you to sin? Isn't that right? And so that's the evil day, and it comes in a variety of forms. Then he says, in that evil day, you'll be able to stand. And verse 14, stand therefore. Now, he begins to delineate the armor of God. Now, we understand that Paul had been arrested many times, and he was very familiar with a Roman soldier's armor, wouldn't you say? And I'm sure that the Spirit of God, as we know, the Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God as Paul wrote, or whoever the writer might have been, inspired by the Spirit of God as he wrote it. I'm sure the Spirit of God just reminded Paul, and maybe even he was there and saw and was observing that Roman soldier at the time, and saw him and began, the Holy Spirit began to teach him and say, you know what, just like that Roman soldier needs to be armored, just like that Roman soldier, in case he is attacked, needs to be prepared. The believer, the Christian, if you will, the Christian soldier, needs to be prepared and equipped to handle any attack of his enemy adversary, who is the devil, right? And so he begins, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, to show us some things that I believe are very imperative to this. Now, you'll notice then in verse 14, he says and mentions two of those pieces of armor that we've already dealt with. I'll reiterate what they are, and then we're going to go on to the next one today. Amen? Notice verse 14, he says, therefore stand, number one, having girded your waist with truth. Then, number two, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we have two things. We've got the belt, if you will, of truth. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we're going to just review this real quickly. If you look at your notes, notice what it says. Under letter C, put on the whole armor of God, number 1, verses 13 and 14, it says this, letter A, having girded your loins with truth. One, loins not girded were considered vulnerable areas of the body. Now remember, the loins biblically are basically from the bottom of your ribs down to your hips all the way around. That was the loin area that protected some very vital parts of your body. And depending upon whether it was protected or not, what was the thing that determined whether it was considered weak? Ungirded loins were considered vulnerable parts of the body. If you got hit in the stomach, if you got hit in the kidneys, if you got hit in the reproductive organs, all of that was part of the loins. If you got hit and attacked there, how many of you know that they became areas where you would be weakened immediately? Is that not right? And so he is saying this, in our loins being girded about with truth. He's not talking, obviously, about the literal loins. He's talking about, spiritually speaking, the first thing you and I need to do in order to be able to be armored against the attacks of the enemy is recognize and acknowledge the vulnerable areas of our lives, whatever they may be. They may be different and probably are. For each and every person, there are vulnerable areas for each and every one of us. And we need to acknowledge, recognize them, and get them strengthened or girded with the truth, which is God's word. Amen? Are you understanding me here? And every one of us needs to examine, what is my vulnerable area? We could say it this way, what is a weakness in my life? What area of my life is a weakness? What area does the enemy attack in my life and gets a victory here and there and whenever? Amen? We need to acknowledge and recognize that and then get into the Word of God and strengthen those areas in our lives with the Word. Amen? And I gave you some examples of scriptures. I gave you some scriptures for anger, if anger is a weakness in your life. I gave you some scriptures for lust. I gave you some scriptures for fear. I gave you some scriptures for inferiority complex. And there's scripture for any area that you are vulnerable in. Now, I remember, if you will, the fact that I said this also, that any enemy knows in combat. Now, I was never in the military, but I came from a military family on one side. My grandfather was a World War II paratrooper, and can you imagine jumping out of airplanes while the Germans are shooting at you? Amazing, isn't that right? Amen. And things like that, hand-to-hand combat with bayonets, which he did, and all of that. Then my uncle, his son, a Vietnam veteran and really a hero, to be honest with you. And so they were career army. And so I'm familiar with it, even though I wasn't in it. The fact that I was familiar with it told me I'm not going into it. But anyway. I'm just kidding. Amen. All right. But we do what God calls us to do anyway. Isn't that right? But the idea is that any enemy knows, or any person, any military knows, that one of the things that is necessary is that they try to find out what is the weakness of their adversary. What is the weakness of their enemy? And those weaknesses are where the enemy wants to go at first in order to attack. Amen? And so, shore up those weaknesses in your life. Whatever they may be, get them strengthened with God's word. Amen? Now going on to the next one, verse 14. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, as is stated in your notes, is a weapon against the evil one. Now, we mentioned several things about righteousness. Righteousness means right standing with God. Righteousness means the ability to stand in the presence of God without any sense of guilt, condemnation, inferiority, any of that. Righteousness basically means it's also part of a judicial terminology or a legal terminology that means that you have been acquitted. You've been acquitted in the courts of heaven. Are you hear what I'm saying? And so when you're acquitted, you are righteous in God's sight. And so therefore you are innocent in the presence or in the mind of God. You are innocent no matter what God or whatever you have done, rather, whatever your past may be. How many of you believe that your past has been washed by the blood? Amen. And so if you believe that your life has been washed, then you must believe that legally speaking, in God's eyes, you are righteous or acquitted or declared innocent by God. Amen? And there's many, many scriptures that indicate that. The book of Romans, the whole main theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. Galatians deals. And so we have basically two epistles of the New Testament. Romans, a very large one. Galatians, not so large. Both of them dealing primarily with this idea of righteousness. Wouldn't you agree that if the Spirit of God saw the need for those two whole books, and then it's spoken of in other places as well, but two whole books, the main theme being righteousness, wouldn't you say that that's an important subject? That must be important to God, that you understand your righteousness. Now, when you think about a breastplate covers your heart, it covers your vital organs, your chest, your back, whatever. You know, it went all the way up the front and was hooked together with rings on the shoulders and went all the way down the back. It was made out of brass. We saw several things about the breastplate. And so, therefore, your breastplate of righteousness is essential for you to have victory over the enemy. If the enemy can't get you in a weak area, what he'll try to do oftentimes is he'll try to bring up your past. He'll try to get you feeling guilty. You remember when you did that. And I said to you last week, it could have been 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It might have been last week. It might have been an hour ago. Whenever it was, the enemy wants to attack you with condemnation. Because the opposite of condemnation is righteousness. And we know that we are righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 ought to get into your heart because it says this, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's not even our own righteousness. It's his righteousness that he has imputed to us out of his grace. And so we're as innocent as Christ himself. I know it sounds so far out and almost heretical, but that's the grace of Almighty God. He is the head, you are the body, members in particular. And whatever it is that he has imparted to us by his grace. In terms of our relationship with God, he restored that relationship, didn't he? And so I encourage you to find out more and more. Study the book of Romans. Study the book of Galatians. Find out more and more that you are righteous in Christ. And don't let the enemy have a heyday in your life of bringing guilt and condemnation. You know what guilt and condemnation does? It suppresses you and causes you to stay in the pit that you're in, doesn't it? When you condemn people, when you pour guilt on people, it doesn't inspire them to rise above and to conquer over. It keeps them oppressed and suppressed and really lifting up their hands, throwing up their hands and saying, why even bother anymore? Are you understanding what I'm saying? But there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And yes, it says who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But you know what? You can walk after the Spirit. Amen? And that tells us that when you're walking with God, there should be no condemnation attacking your mind. You are in right standing with God by faith in his grace. Amen? All right, now that brings us to the next part of the armor. Are you getting everything out of this you need? You know, along with that righteousness thing is basically knowing who you are. Knowing who you are in Christ is a vital part of getting victory over the enemy. It's not a matter of who you think you are. And it's not a matter of who your mother and father or Aunt Sassy or whoever might have thought you were, or your friends from high school or junior high school. It doesn't matter what any of them think in terms of who you are. What matters is who does God say you are? When you know who you are in Christ, you have power with God, don't you? All right, now going on with this now. Notice now, verse 15. The next part that we want to deal with today. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet. All right, now go into your notes. Is everybody with me today? Go into your notes. Roman numeral number 3, the armor of God continued. Verse 15, we already read it. Notice number 1, a look at the Roman soldier's feet. Let's look at the feet now. Is everybody ready? All right, we've dealt with what? We've dealt with the waist and the loin area. We've dealt with the breastplate. Now we're going to look at the feet. What's the feet got to do with it, right? Well, let's find out. A look at the Roman soldier's feet. Letter A, obviously any soldier crippled in battle. Any soldier crippled in battle would be in danger of being killed, wouldn't they? Because when they're crippled, they become susceptible, don't they? Amen? And you know those Romans, man, you got to remember Roman soldiers. They were the elite, weren't they? I mean, they were killing machines. Do you understand that about the Roman soldiers of the first century and even beyond and even prior? I mean, they were something else, weren't they? They were an elite military force. I mean, they were conquering country after country. There was the Roman Empire, was there not? And so they, the Roman soldiers, were killing machines. And one of the things that they would do, as I understand it, is they would hide these spikes under the ground. So that when their enemy was marching, all of a sudden some of them begin to step on these spikes and they pierce their feet and they become crippled. And because they were crippled, they became a crippled military. Isn't that right? And the Romans would conquer. That's just one strategy. They had a whole bunch of them, didn't they? All right, and so this idea of the Roman soldier's feet, obviously any soldier crippled in battle would be in danger of being killed. Letter B, the protection of the feet and ankles consisted of two parts. Two parts. The first part, number 1, were the greaves, G-R-E-A-V-E-S, the greaves. Now notice now, as we read about that, these were made of a piece of tool metal that began at the top of the knee and went down past the lower leg, finally resting on the upper portion of the foot. This metal was formed in such a way that it would fit around the calf of the Roman soldier. These caused the shoes to look more like boots when they were with the greaves and the sandals that we're going to look at in a couple of minutes. Can you envision this? All right, if you will, you know, it's been so long since I've been involved with baseball or whatever, but you remember, especially the catchers in baseball, they'll wear these shin pads, won't they? And go all the way down. Well, these were made like shin pads, and yet they were made out of bronze usually, and they'd wrap around the whole calf of the soldier's leg. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, and so, thus they were very protected. Now notice number two. Now here's the doozies right here. Number two is the sandals or the shoes of the Roman soldier. Notice the sandals or the shoes. These were made out of two pieces of metal held together on the sides by multiple pieces of leather. On the bottom, they were fitted with nails or spikes, which could be used as weapons and were specifically used to give the soldier a firm footing in battle. Everybody say firm footing. And so these spikes were in the bottom of their shoes. Notice what it says. These spikes or nails could be anywhere from 1 to 3 inches in length. And one author suggests that these were killer shoes. And they could very well have been killer shoes because, as I read to you already, many thought of them as weapons as well. Can you imagine 1 to 3 inches? It doesn't even matter if it's 3 inches. I mean, just 1 inch spikes on the bottom of shoes. How many of you know a good kick with those shoes is going to do damage to whoever they're fighting against? Isn't that right? And so here is the picture when he says having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What did it provide? Well, it is weaponry. We're going to see what it means and refers to in a little while here. It was weaponry and it helped us to be firm-footed. And so he's saying you need to be firm-footed. You need to be firm-footed, believer. Amen. You need to have your feet planted deeply into the soil, if you will, so that you are not easily moved. It's interesting that this goes along with the idea of having done all to stand, stand therefore. We're going to see there's a lot of analogy here pertaining in the New Testament, pertaining to the idea of our feet. And so let's move on from there. Now, number two on the first side of your notes. Notice now, how does this compare to the Christian's feet? Are you ready? Letter A, first we look at the word preparation. Remember, having your feet shod with the preparation. Everybody say preparation. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, notice one underneath that. That word preparation means this. Looking at that word preparation, it means firm footing for the foundation. And so he's saying having your feet shod with the firm footing for the foundation for your feet. Amen? And so he's having your feet shod, a firm footing for the foundation. Number two, the word preparation, that's the Greek word, which was used in classical Greek in the sense of establishment or firm foundation. A firm foundation. And so what do we have? We have firm footing. We have firm foundation. This is what he's talking about in dealing with this idea of our feet shod, so that we have a firm footing and a firm foundation against our adversary, right? All right, now going on with this now. Thus the Christian soldier should see to it, this is from Weiss, the Word Studies. Thus the Christian soldier should see to it that his feet are equipped with the sandals which will give him a firm footing. Now, just as a matter of getting this complete, notice now it says that they are what? They are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's talk briefly about the gospel of peace. The word gospel, and this is exactly only the blanks in a different spot in the book of Hebrews, we talked about the gospel. But here I gave you a different blank. We'll see if any Hebrew people will know. The people that have been studying Hebrews with us will know what this blank is because it's not the same that they had in that class. The word gospel is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word which meant the story concerning God. In the New Testament, the Greek word, which is that, you can see the word evangelism, the word evangelist in that Greek word, means good news. It proclaims tidings of, anybody know? Deliverance. The gospel proclaims tidings of deliverance. Everybody say, I'm free. Amen. That's the gospel. When we receive the gospel, we're free. Would you agree with me that if it includes this idea of deliverance, then wouldn't you say that automatically if you've received the gospel and it is a good news gospel, a glad tidings concerning deliverance, then how many of you know that that would automatically bring peace, wouldn't it? When you know you're free, there's peace. When you know you're delivered, you can walk in peace, can't you? Amen? And thus, it is the gospel of peace. Now, going on to page 2. Why is it called the gospel of peace? More pertaining to that, the word peace means to join or bind together that which has been separated. To join or bind together that which has been separated. To be set at one. To have harmony. The gospel of peace. Letter B. The gospel of peace pertains to the good news that through Christ, believers are at peace with God. Say, I'm at peace with God. You are at peace with God, and He is on their side. He's on your side. It is this confidence of divine support which allows the believer to stand firm. He knows that he is at peace with God, and God is his strength. And so the gospel of peace, a description of the gospel. There's other descriptions of the gospel, but this is called the gospel of peace. We've been reconciled to God, haven't we? We're no longer at enmity with Him, but we've been joined together. We at one time were separated, but now we've been joined and made one with Him through Christ, haven't we? Amen? And would you agree with me again that because of that fact, we can stand and be firm-footed no matter what the enemy brings because God is on our side. Amen? All right, now going on with this. Notice from the Amplified Bible, Ephesians 6 and verse 15. It says it this way. And having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability, the promptness and the readiness produced by the good news of the gospel of peace. What is the good news? What's another way of saying the good news of the gospel of peace? We could say the Word of God, couldn't we? How many of you know the Word of God produces firm-footed stability in our life? And every part of the armor we're going to see, so far we've seen it. We've seen that we need to gird our loins, our vulnerable areas, with the truth, which is God's Word. We've seen that we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Last week we saw from Romans 1 in verses 16 and 17 that it's in the gospel of Christ that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So again, it's the Word of God, right? Here we see that the Word of God applies because it is the gospel of peace, this time it's referred to, the gospel of peace that gives us a firm-footed stability against the enemy. And so every portion of the armor of God has to do in one way or the other with the use or the active ability or whatever of using the Word of God. We're going to see how it applies to this one as well. Everybody good? All right. Now, having said that, notice the Weiss New Testament says it this way, Ephesians 6:15, and having sandaled your feet with a firm foundation of the good news of peace. All right, now go with me to that passage next. Let her see Matthew chapter 7. Remember again, firm-footed, firm foundation. How do we make sure we have a firm foundation? Well, we're going to find out how we can be sure that we have or that we are building and that we are headed in the right direction to have a firm foundation in our lives. Amen? All right, now going on. Now notice now in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives an illustration. He shares some things naturally in order to explain spiritual truth. Beginning with verse 24, are you with me? He says, therefore, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Everybody say the gospel. The Word of God, the sayings of His, amen? So he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded, everybody say founded, or a foundation was on what? The rock, right? He said it was founded on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine, there's the gospel or the word of God, these sayings of mine, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Go into your notes now. Let's look at the parable of the two builders. Are you ready? Notice now we have in your notes a contrast. We have the contrast between a wise man and a foolish man. Notice now, under the wise man, he heard the word. But the foolish man heard the word too, didn't he? So what does that tell us, amongst other things? That tells us that just hearing the word is not good enough, right? And we could say it this way, knowing the Word of God is not good enough. There's a lot of Christians, and maybe even some here, I'm not going to even begin to try to figure out who, because it's not my business, it's between you and God, amen? But there's Christians that have been hearing the Word of God maybe for 30 years, and yet because they've only heard and never gone beyond that, they have a shaky foundation. Notice now, a wise man, both the wise man and the foolish man heard the word. Notice then after that, the wise man obeyed the word. The foolish man did not obey the word. Now there is the turning point right there, isn't it? The turning point to determine the rest of both of those men's lives. It was determined upon obeying or disobeying the word of God, right? So notice now, the wise man, he heard the word, he obeyed the word, and he is likened unto one who, notice the left side, built a house, laid a foundation on a rock, the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew. What do they represent? They represent, in our definition or in our context, they represent the attacks of the enemy or the attacks of life, if you will, don't they? We don't have to, when we apply it to us, the rain's coming, the flood's coming, the wind's blowing. Those are attacks that, as it states there, they beat upon that house. How many of you, in your Christian life, you have felt like there have been circumstances that have just beat on you and beat on you and come against you time and time again? Can anybody relate to that? And so, obviously not literal rains, floods, and winds, but what they represent, attacks upon the house, if you will. The house representing yours and my life. The house representing yours and my life. And so the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, but notice it did not, should have said fall, it did not fall. And the house was not ruined. But on the other hand, the foolish man, the one who heard the word but did not obey it or did not do it, he built a house too. He had no foundation. His was on the sand. The same rains came. The same floods came. The same winds blew. But he had a great fall, and the house was greatly ruined. We could look at the wise man and the foolish man as two types of Christians, couldn't we? We've got the wise man who's not just a hearer but a doer of the word. And even though He's not immune from winds, storms, and floods and rain. He's not immune from them. He can stand against them, can he? How many of you know trouble comes to everybody? But then we've got the other kind of believer. The other kind of believer who only heard the word and did not do the word or obey the word. And the same situations in life, the same attacks of the enemy, the same things took place, but they fell, their house fell, and their house or life was ruined. Got quiet in here. Notice underneath that, number one, obedience to the word is the thing that determines whether one is building a strong foundation or not. Obedience to the word is the thing that determines whether one has a strong foundation. Number two, disobedience is building upon the sand. And so to the degree that we're disobedient, to the degree that we're only hearers and not doers of the word, is the degree that we have built our life on sand. Does that make sense to you? And so we look at our lives and we say, have I been a doer? Have I been? And none of us are perfect. None of us, hit it every time 100%. But is the pattern overall of my life? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is the pattern of my life overall one of doing the Word of God? Or is the pattern of my life overall one of being not an obedient person concerning the Word of God? And we're not talking about hitting it right every time because we never do. We have our faults. We have our misses and what have you. But we're talking about the overall pattern of our life. And I want to add this to this as well, that even our obedience we can't do in our own strength. But as we seek Him, and we'll see some more things about that, as we have Him and what have you, He will strengthen us and enable us to obey. But notice again, number two, disobedience is building upon the sand. Number three, to be firm-footed on a firm foundation, one must be a doer of the Word. Go with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. Most of us know it, but let's go there anyway. James chapter 1, because, you know, we never want to take anything for granted and say, yeah, we all know that. I've read it probably hundreds of times, but I get something fresh every time because I believe in God for something fresh every time. Amen? Amen. So James chapter 1. And we're not going to start where the notes say. We're going to start a little bit further up. Notice what it says in verse 21, beginning with verse 21. James 1:21, it reads this way. Are you there? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He's speaking to believers. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save or deliver or set your soul free. What's your soul? Your mind, your will, and your emotions, right? And so we get the implanted word, the word implanted into our thinking. And it'll say, deliver us, free us from those bondages of our minds. Because your head, you have head problems. That's what we all have. Mental problem. Isn't that right? Our thinking is wrong. That's where our battle is many times. Is that not right? All right. And so he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Self-deception. Self-deception comes down when we only hear and we don't do what we hear from the Word of God, right? We are self-deceived. Can't blame the tempter for deceiving us. Can't blame Satan. Can't blame anybody else but ourselves if we're hearers and not doers of the Word of God, right? Now going on with this, notice in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, many times the Bible, the Word of God, is referred to as a mirror. And so you look into the mirror of the Word of God, right? And as you look into the mirror of God's Word, you see what you look like. And then, after you see what you look like according to the Word, you walk that out. You walk the way God says you look. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so, it says in this, that if you are one who hears the Word and not a doer, you're going to look in the mirror, you're going to see what you look like from God's point of view, but you're going to walk away and not do anything with it, and you're going to forget what you look like from God's perspective. And you're going to live a defeated life built on sand. But then he goes on, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the law of liberty, the Word of God, the law of liberty, the law of love, all of it has to do with the Word of God again, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it. Say continues. Doesn't walk away and leave it. Continues in it implies doing it, working it, living like it says it's supposed to be. Amen? And so you hear it, you look into it, you look into the mirror, and you continue in it, and is not a forgetful hearer. But a doer, if I say a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so see, we set our eyes on the blessing. And how many of you know if you set your eyes on the blessing, it's going to motivate you to do what the word says do, isn't it? Amen? Because we have a choice. We have a choice of having a house that is ruined or a house that will stand the storms of life. All dependent upon whether we're a hearer and a doer or not. Is everybody all right? Talking about our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of Christ. We're talking about the gospel of peace. We're talking about being a doer of the Word of God. If your feet are going to be shod, if you're going to be firm-footed, if you're going to be firm-footed, if you're going to have a firm foundation, If you're going to be able to stand, then you need to be not only a hearer, but a doer of the Word of God. When you're a doer of God's Word, you've got your feet tightened and the spikes are there and you're going to stand. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the Word of God being done, the Word of God being practiced, that is your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Going on with this in your notes, letter D, walking in the Word is another way to describe obedience to the Word of God. Walking in the Word, say walk in the Word. All right, now the New Testament often refers to the believer's walk. And many of you are aware of this. In fact, many times the New Testament talks about the believer's run, doesn't it? It says that we're to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're to look unto Him. We're to run the race. You and I all have a race to run, don't we? How many of you know you got to learn to walk before you can really run? Is everybody hearing me here today? And so we're going to talk about walking. Notice now, letter A, the word walk means this in the original Greek. The idea of the word walk means to make one's way progress, to make due use of opportunities. That is part of the meaning of that word walk. And then notice number two, to regulate one's life. To regulate one's life. So we're going to look at some scriptures that talk about walking. And specifically in the book of Ephesians, the very book we're studying from with the armor of God, we're going to look at Ephesians because the word walk is used multiple times and therefore becomes a key theme of this book of Ephesians. Are you hearing me? Now notice now, the word walk means this. It means again to make one's way progress, to make due use of opportunities. It means to regulate one's life. It means to conduct one's life. And so when he's talking about our walk, the believer's walk, he's talking about how we conduct our life. And therefore, we can conclude that he's talking about, are we conducting our life in a way that represents being a doer of the Word of God, right? Are we conducting our life, or are we regulating our life in line with God's Word and therefore being a doer of God's Word? Is this making sense to you? You know, personally, I think this message is better than your faces look, but that's all right. You're thinking, right? All right, now, let's look at some things. Letter B. Ways we're to walk according to the Word are how to be firm-footed on a firm foundation. And so, ways that we're to walk, because we could say we need to be doers of the Word, but if I don't show you some of the things the Bible says that indicates that's being a doer of the Word, it's going to be kind of blind to us, right? I mean, you've heard preachers probably for years, some of you, say you got to be a doer, not just a hearer. Be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Well, let's find out what the Word says we're to do then, right? Does that make sense? All right, now before we actually go to that, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're just going to start here with verse 1. Everybody's alive and well? All right, look alive, all right? All right, Ephesians chapter 2, notice now verse 1, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read further. Notice it says, and you he made alive. Say, I'm alive. And you he made alive, who were, notice now that it's past tense, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now notice now, after that he begins to describe how you and I looked in times past when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is how we look, or this is how we walk. It says, in which you once walked. Everybody say walked. Walk. Now remember, walked, regulate one's life, or conduct one's life, so we can fill that in. We can say, in which you once regulated your life, or you once conducted your life, or behaved in your life, according to the course of this world. Now, Jesus said that we're in the world, but we're not of this world. As believers, right? So he's talking again as believers, times past. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself, the evil one. And then it says, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Same idea as the idea of walking. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, right? And so here it's telling us how we used to walk as unbelievers. And it, of course, varies as to the level of that walk for each and every one of us. Isn't that right? I got saved when I was 12. Didn't mean I was perfect, but God had a hold on me young. And so therefore, in contrast to someone who maybe didn't get saved till they were 30, I didn't have some of those opportunities necessarily that somebody that was 30 before they got saved might have had. Isn't that right? They might have walked according to the course of this world a little bit more than a 12-year-old. Are you understanding my saying here? All right? And so now look over here at the fourth chapter. And beginning with verse 17, then we're going to go back to our notes and we'll wind this down. But notice Ephesians 4 and verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk." Now he's speaking to believers. And in verse or chapter 2, he talked about our walk in times past. And now he's telling believers how they are not to walk in time present, right? And he's basically implying that you can still walk in some of the ways of times past if you don't shore that up and do something about it, right? And so he's saying here, notice now, he's saying, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk, conduct your life, regulate your life, behave in life as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Gentiles are unbelievers. This is how they walk, "in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Notice, heard, taught, truth in Jesus. Then he says in verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct." Remember, walk means what? Regulate one's life or conduct of life. Isn't that right? And so he says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit or the attitude of your mind, and that you put on the new man. And so he's saying in that, that the idea is what? The idea of not walking in the way of the world, not walking in the way of the non-believer. A key to that is get renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get your mind changed. Get your mind renewed, right? As James says, receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to deliver your mind from all that stinking thinking. Because how you think will determine how you act. Right? All right, now, let's look at some of the ways the scripture in Ephesians says we are to walk. Look at Ephesians 2 once again, and we're getting ready to close this. We won't elaborate too much, I don't think, but Ephesians chapter 2. As he goes on, we read the first three verses, but as he goes on, he mentions some other things. Verse 4 talks about, "but God who is rich in mercy." Thank God for God. And then he goes on and he says this. Verse 8, very familiar to all of us, I'm sure. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So if you're not saved here today, I want you to know it's a gift from God that you can receive, that you don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. It's too great a thing to earn. You could never earn it. You could be perfect all your life and never earn being saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. Amen. Saved from sin and the power of it, right? It is what? The gift of God. It's a gift for you and for me. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Notice though, verse 10, "for we," that's you and me, "are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should," what? "Walk in them." And so the first thing we can see in our notes, if you want to write it down, is this. We're talking about ways that we are to walk, ways that we are to be doers of the Word of God. Notice it says, number one, near the bottom of page 2, we're to walk in good works, aren't we? Now, there's two kinds of works in that passage. It says that we're not saved by works, but then it says that we are God's workmanship. That word workmanship in the Greek comes from our English word poem. Has the idea of a masterpiece, that we are God's design, that we are God's creation, that you as a believer now, you are his workmanship. I mean, he put his work into you, and now you've been changed. You are his workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus. And so now as a new creation, there are good works that will come out of the fact that you have this new life on the inside of you. Isn't that right? And so those are works that we're to do. And as we do the good works, Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, he said, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. What happened when he went to his Father? He sent us the Holy Spirit. And so now the Holy Spirit working through us to do the works of Jesus. How many of you know that's being a doer of the word? So when you share with someone about Jesus and what he's done for you, even if it's giving your testimony, you're being a doer of the word of God. When somebody tells you that they're not feeling well and you offer to pray for them and you pray for them, how many of you know you're doing the word of God? Isn't that right? And whatever, you fill that in. Doing good works, the works of Jesus, in whatever way and to whatever level that means for you. Isn't that right? And so we are to do good works. You have been made a created being of God, new creation. And in that new creation, there is abilities beyond your own ability to do those good works. Now, notice now, the second thing is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Talking about being a doer of the word of God. The next one is this. Notice verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to what? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so now the next blank that you have in your notes is we're to walk worthy of the calling. Now he's speaking not to just the preachers. He's speaking to the church, isn't he? He's speaking to the whole church at Ephesus. And he's saying to the whole church, basically, that you as individuals need to walk worthy of the calling that is in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, every one of you and I included are called. You have a calling. You have a calling. You may say, well, I don't feel called to preach. We're not talking about preaching necessarily. We're saying you have a calling. You have a God-ordained plan God has for you. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He has set members in the church, and all of those members have abilities and things God has destined for them to fulfill. And so, whatever that may be, you've got to pray, and you've got to ask God, what is it, God, that you want me to do in order to be that part of the member of the body of Christ? And therefore, walk worthy, conduct your life worthy of that particular calling. Now, he talks about, after that, some of the attitudes that are included in order to walk worthy, because you can fulfill the calling and not have the right attitude, can't you? He says, with all lowliness. It's in your notes and in that scripture. With all lowliness, that means humility. You know what humility is? Humility is recognizing that it's all God and not you, basically. Humility is saying, I can't do it in my own strength, but I've got God's strength. That's humility, isn't it? And so lowliness or humility and gentleness. Gentleness, profound word, it means gentleness. Gentleness. With long suffering. Everybody say long suffering. Somebody say long suffering means to be long fused. What's long fused? That means that it takes a long time for you to explode once your fuse is lit. You're long suffering. You'll suffer long with people that are not easy to suffer with. What are you clearing your throat for, lady? Then it goes on, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another means putting up with one another. So this is all being a doer of the word of God. When you put up with others, when you forbear, if you will, with others, when you are walking in that kind of love and putting up with others and their idiosyncrasies. And you know, the funny thing about God is God put us all together and made us all different and said, get along. Isn't that right? Made us all different. Some of us are less talkative. Some of us are more talkative. Some of us are less, let's say, some are introverted. Some are extroverted. Some, you know, are this way. Some are that way, whatever. But God said, get along. Put up with one another. Isn't that right? None of us are the same. We're unique, right? Many times in marriages, the opposites do attract. Isn't that right? All right? And so, you know what? He says, get along, put up with one another. That's part of being a doer of the word of God. Love one another in that way. Bearing one another. Then it says in the latter part, endeavoring or being diligent, if you will, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you are diligent to keep unity instead of strife, you are being a doer of the word of God, and you'll be blessed in your work. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you today? I'm saying that if we're going to have our feet shod, if we're going to be firm-footed and have a firm foundation in a variety of ways, we are to be not only hearers, but doers of God's word. Going on with this, number three, Ephesians 5. Look at that. It's easy to get to, so we're looking at all of these. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God. What a profound statement. Be an imitator of God as dear children. And here it is. This is how to be one. and walk in love. Conduct your life, regulate your life in the love walk as Christ also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We're talking about what God says our walk should be. We're talking about our feet, but not literally. We're talking about our Christian walk and conduct. Being a doer of the word of God. Walk in love. You know, really, a lot of the things already mentioned, it could all be fulfilled in love, couldn't it? If we just walk in love. If we would just do what Jesus did and walk in love. Now, walking in love does not mean we're always, just kind of, you know, soft and whatever. How many of you know there is tough love at times, isn't there? Jesus had tough love, didn't he? When he ran out those money changers out of the temple a couple of times. And I mean, that was tough love, right? But he never stopped loving because his very character is that of love, right? And so that love walk says walk in love. Number four, we're to walk in the light. You can read about that in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, that we're to walk in the light. The light has the idea of enlightenment. It has the idea of understanding. Walk in understanding. Walk it out. Conduct your life according to the knowledge that you've obtained from the Word of God. Walk in the light. It says in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, you can write this down. It says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so walk in the light as opposed to walking in darkness. That would be the contrast of that, right? Walking in darkness, walking in sin, let's walk in the light. He says to walk, conduct our life. If we're doing that, we're going to be a doer of the Word of God. And then number five, we're to walk circumspectly. I know you don't know that word, but if you look up the scripture, you'll see how to spell it if you've got the right Bible. That means a King James or a New King James. It'll say circumspectly, or you can put in whatever way your Bible says it. It has the idea of exactly or diligently or walking carefully. Watch your walk. Watch how you walk. Watch how you conduct your life. Watch how you regulate your life. I want you to know something. The unbeliever's watching you. You know, your life speaks louder than your words. And if you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer, you have your feet shod tight with the word of God, and you're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You will have a firm foundation in your life. But if you're not a doer of the word and the storms come, your life is built on sand. And if your life's built on sand, it'll come to ruin to one extent or another. Amen? And so I just want to encourage you today, if you're going to have on the whole armor of God, you need to strengthen the vulnerable areas of your life with the word of God, the truth. That's the loins girded with truth. Strengthen those vulnerable areas. Secondly, you need to know who you are in Christ. You need to know you're righteous in His sight. You're in right standing with God, and that you're clean, you're acquitted, you're innocent in God's sight, and don't let condemnation attack. And thirdly, you need to receive the gospel of peace, the word of God, and not just hear it, but be a doer of the word of God. And as we begin with the armor of God, we'll talk about the shield of faith, we'll talk about the helmet of salvation, we'll talk about the sword of the Spirit, but I want to say to you today, begin to be all of the above. Begin to do the above. Vulnerable areas strengthened. Knowing who you are in Christ, righteous. And being a doer of the word that you've heard. Practice the word of God. Amen. Would you stand with me, and if the worship team would come? Hallelujah. Father God, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for each and every one of us today. Father God, I pray that we be a people that have firm footing in the Word of God. I pray, Father God, that you would just cause the Word of God to come alive in our hearts. That these things would not be forgotten. That we would not be forgetful hearers. But we'd be doers, Father God. And therefore, we would be blessed in the work that you have for us. Oh, Father God, we don't want to be self-deceived. We want to be those that see things and understand the things of God by being a hearer and a doer of your Word. I thank you, Father God, for making these things come alive in each and every heart, and in the name of Jesus, the enemy will not steal this word from us. Remind us by your Spirit when we need it. We thank you for your help, Father, because this Christian life can only be lived by putting faith in your ability in us, Father. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.